Go ahead in your Bible and turn with me to Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15. You'll note that our scripture text for the message this morning comes from a few verses in chapter 15 and then also one verse in chapter 17. So we'll read those at once. Proverbs chapter 15, we'll look at verses 16, 17, and 18, and then again as I read those, we'll read verse 1 of Proverbs 17. So, here we go. Proverbs 15, verse 16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. And if you just turn your eyes over, or in some cases turn the page to Proverbs 17, Proverbs 17, verse 1. Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Bow with me as we pray. Lord, you are our rock. You, O God, are immovable and unshakable. You are a refuge for your people. You protect us, Lord, according to your good pleasure. You preserve your people. You work to persevere us firm to the end. God, thank you for keeping us guiltless to the day of Christ. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your unending love. God, you are from everlasting to everlasting, and we give you praise and glory this morning, and we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. So what makes a happy home? It's a question this morning that I want to attempt to answer. What makes a happy home? Now, I understand, even as I begin with the phrase, a happy home, some of those words themselves perhaps need a bit of clarification. Even the word happy in our world today can mean all kinds of sort of things to different people, and even Christians might be prone to say something like, okay, it's not about our happiness per se, and that would be true. Maybe a Christian would say it's more about joy. The Bible talks about joy. So James 1, 2, you'll recall, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And so when we say the word happy, we're not talking about some sort of glib, just put on some fake smile, pretending that all is well when not all is well. And yet, Jesus does say in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This idea of blessed, to be blessed, and in one sense does reveal a kind of happiness, a kind of, if you will, deep-seated joy, no matter what is happening externally in life. Okay, so we have this idea of a happy home, which we'll touch on in just a few moments, that is not primarily rooted in all the things that we can acquire or even consume in this world. That's for sure. Yet again, James 1:12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, right? So the happy is the one who can remain steadfast under trial. So again, there's this mixture in Scripture of blessedness, happiness, and joy. In both cases, not contingent on how things are going in this world or in my life. So we talk about this happy home, and then it's important also to clarify very briefly what I mean by home. In our church, different brothers and sisters, you all, are walking in different seasons of life. So when we're talking about even a happy home, and what I'm referring to, a home, in some cases, in our congregation, in fact, in many cases, we have lots of parents with children still in the home. We have instances of parents whose children have just left the home or are about to leave the home. We have instances in our congregation, as we're trying to define or describe a home here, we have those in our congregation who are widows who live alone. We have singles who are by themselves or living with their respective families, with their parents still. We have singles who, in many cases, looking to and praying to be married someday. We have couples in our midst who have been married for, let's say, a short span of time and at present don't have children. We have spouses in our midst who are married to unbelievers, even as we have spouses, many spouses in our midst who are married to believers. And so when I talk about home, I'm not simply describing father, mother, and 2.1 children. We have different seasons of life. And yet this message, as we seek to understand from Scripture, what is a happy home? What does that look like? I believe God's Word is relevant for everyone in this room, regardless of age or season of life. So let's look at the text that we saw this morning in Proverbs 15, those three verses, and then that other verse from Proverbs 17. I want us to see some key insights from these verses to help us understand something of a happy home. And then I want us to spend the bulk of our time, even as we've explored some insights from this passage, I want us to walk away with some very practical applications. And so first, let's see a few key insights from these verses. And the number one, the first insight that I want us to gain from the verses we just read, as we're referring to, as we're talking about a happy home, even in the Proverbs, we first and foremost need to observe this little phrase, the fear of the Lord. You saw that, don't you, in verse 16 of Proverbs 15, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Notice that phrase, the fear of the Lord. It's interesting, if you were to do a word study later today or later this week and you were to look just in the book of Proverbs for that phrase, the fear of the Lord, you would start with Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And as you go on through the book, you're going to find another 13, 14 or so instances of that phrase, the fear of the Lord. And this is an important insight as we're talking about a happy home as seen, as described, as defined in Scripture, because it all starts with the fear of the Lord. Whether in your marriages, for those of you who are married, whether rich or poor, or in sickness or in health, whether life is tumultuous, full of trials, as we saw in Job 1 earlier, it still comes back to the fear of the Lord. There is to be this awestruck wonder in our lives, in our homes, this God-centered orientation, this God-centered approach to life, that God is at the forefront of all of our thinking, all of our believing, all of our speaking, all of our behaving. God is at the blazing center. We must not forget in our homes. You ever realize that we can go through life and you could be so caught up into all the lists, all the to-dos, all the activities, all the hustle and bustle, all of the things that you want to accomplish or achieve. You can have your schedules, you can have your calendars, and all of this swirl of activity. And as you go, a few days in, maybe a week passes, dare we say even a month, and you look at your home and you realize we are neglecting, we are forgetting the very center that holds us together, namely the Lord. You see, this vertical dimension, the most important piece, the most important aspect, which is, of course, more than just some small sliver or a tiny portion, the center of our homes must be the Lord Himself. And notice that the vertical, this idea of the fear of the Lord, this Godward orientation, this Godward approach to life, then flows over into all of our horizontal, side-by-side relationships. Notice these different phrases, these different words in the verses we just read. In verse 16, you see the phrase trouble with it. Notice in verse 17 where love is contrasted with hatred with it. Notice in verse 17 again these horizontal relationships and how we interact with others. Verse 18 of Proverbs 15, a hot-tempered man, notice the phrase, stirs up strife. Notice the phrase, slow to anger. Or the phrase, quiets contention. And then you roll over to verse 1 of chapter 17. Again, the phrase, quiet, compared to a house full of feasting with strife. It's important to note, as we have been reading through the book of Proverbs, from the earliest chapter, chapter 1, all the way to 31. It's, if you will, a handbook all about relationships, how we relate to one another. And notice, it's oftentimes this father speaking to his son on how to relate to others. In the New Testament, how often does Paul, for example, call us to one another in love? And yet all of these horizontal relationships would be a wild, disconnected mess apart from that vertical fear of the Lord. And so specifically this morning, we need to tie both of those together. That vertical element of the fear of the Lord, walking in the fear of the Lord, walking in His ways, loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, even as we love our neighbor as ourself. And specifically, we want to zoom into your home, whatever season of life, how many ever other people or know other people in your home at present. I ask you, what is your home full of? Is your home full of warmth, joy, love, peace, patience, gentleness, self-control? And as we think about these insights, the fear of the Lord, love for one another in our home, I want us to see four very practical application points, these four pieces of application that we can literally look at our lives and say, and look at our homes and say, okay, what are some practical things that we, in light of God's word, in light of God's mercy, in view of His grace in our lives, how can we seek to cultivate, humanly speaking, we know God is sovereign over our homes. How can we, humanly speaking, cultivate a happy, joy-filled home? And they all incidentally, start with the letter P, these four applications that I have for us this morning. The first one I want us to notice is prize your family. Prize your family. Now, that's an interesting phrase. Why would I choose that phrase, prize your family? We understand that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Obviously, the Lord is number one, uppermost in our affections. And yet, we see this glorious, this beautiful picture all throughout Scripture of God's foundational unit for the world, our entire globe, and that's the family. It's not news to you that in Genesis 1, God makes male and female, a man and a woman. Genesis 2, He brings them together, this man and woman, in holy matrimony. And it is through the family that God chooses to work through the family, first and foremost, to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And as you move on through Scripture, we recognize, we realize that God is working through the family. He's working through the family to fill the earth with the glory of God as the waters do the seas. So that in Genesis 12, God sends out Abram and says that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so we understand from the outset, God has a purpose, a glorious plan for the family. And so we need to, before we can move to any other application point, we need to understand the tremendous value and worth of the family. If we're going to act accordingly, if we're going to seek to be a blessing in our respective homes, we need to first appreciate and really prize the family as far as what God is doing in the world. Now, by the way, it's interesting, as you move through the Scriptures, even in, say, the book of Exodus, it seems that from the earliest times, God's enemies are always out to attack God's people, and attack this fundamental unit of the family. It doesn't surprise you. You know this, that in Exodus 1, who is it? As you roll into Exodus 2, Pharaoh is after the Israelites, and he primarily is going after these boys, the little boys, and he seeks to destroy the boys of Israel. And in fact, that would bring utter ruin to the Israelites. And interestingly, if you were to roll on through the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, the same sort of thing happens in Matthew 2. When Herod, the so-called great Herod the Great, comes onto the scene. He's been on the scene for a while, and he hears that his kingdom is now going to be opposed because there is the king of the Jews. And so what does he do? He goes and immediately attacks the Israelite families. He seeks to kill all the little boys in and around Bethlehem. It seems in every age there is a blatant attack on this fundamental unit, the family. Why? Because God's purpose, God's plan for the universe is working through the family. And so it doesn't surprise us that Satan would want to destroy the family. You see that even in our own culture. You think of groups like Planned Parenthood that are constantly seeking to destroy the family. And this isn't something new in this election cycle or even the last 20 years. We're talking about for long periods of time. I mean, even when you go back and read even 50, 60 years ago, what has been the common refrain? That human beings, population groups are the problem. We have overpopulation, so we should have abortion. We should have euthanasia. All of these are an attack on the family. And yet, as God's people, we understand the value and dignity and worth of the family. It's why, by the way, that even our modern government and systems of law and rule, why to separate the family, children, from their parents, not only in public education, but in other realms as well. Why? Because the enemy wants to strip the children from the parents so that they can reorient, reteach our children without any notion of the fear of the Lord, without any fear of God. And yet, as Christians, we are to have a different mindset. We value the family. We value God's purpose, even in our own families. Now, this is where it hits close to home. Think about in your home, how we talk about being individualistic on a national scale or on a global scale, but what about in your home? Do you tend to be individualistic? I do my thing, she does her thing. Or do we value what God is doing? Think about what Paul does in the New Testament. For example, in Ephesians, we've mentioned this before, that in the book of Ephesians, those first three chapters are all about the grace of Christ, what God has done for us in Christ. And then those latter chapters, chapters 4, 5, and 6, what do we see? Life in our community, very specifically in our home, these so-called household codes for husbands, wives, children, how we're to relate one to another, because God cares about our home. God cares about our families, because as Paul says, the family, this unit, even husbands and wives, it reflects something of Christ and His church. Our homes should reflect the glory of the gospel. God cares about our families, and so should we. Prize your family. But then the second piece of application I want us to see this morning is this idea of praising your family. You should prize your family, and it might surprise you to hear me say you should praise your family. Think about what the writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. You realize in your home, again, regardless of season of life, your words matter. And we should strive to build up and strengthen our homes. We should seek to use our words to be a blessing. One of my a book that made a no small impact in my own life a number of years ago was called Practicing Affirmation. Now, that word kind of makes me squirm a bit, practicing affirmation, because we have all kinds of lingo in our world today, like gender-affirming care, or someone who wants me to affirm their life choices. And so that word is a little scary, because sometimes when you hear the word affirmation, what it sounds like is someone wants me to lie about the truth or to be misleading about what's really going on. And yet in Scripture, there is good reason for us to affirm those in our home when we see God doing tremendous things. Notice Proverbs 31:28, where you see this praise happening in the home. Proverbs 31, her children, verse 28, that's what we sometimes call the Proverbs 31 woman. In Proverbs 31:28, we read, her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. You see, there is good reason for us to take the time to use our words to build others up in our home when we see God at work. When you see these reflections, even in your home, whether that's siblings or children, your parents or grandparents, your grandchildren, when you see certain creative skills or you see the different ways that something of God's goodness, His creativity is reflected, it is right and fitting to praise your children. It is a good thing. Think about even in, say, a greenhouse. What's happening? You have these windows of sorts where the sun is shining down, even the oldest, most kind of dilapidated greenhouse. What's going to happen? The sun is still shining through and causing vegetation to grow through its heat, right? Through photosynthesis and chlorophyll and all those things. Think about even in our homes, even as imperfect as we are, even as imperfect as our children are, the glory of God is so great. The image of God is so great that even in imperfect children, there is going to be something of God's imago Dei, the image of God shining through, because God is so great. But in particular, parents and others in our midst, think about your own home, how you're using your words, especially as your words point to the grace of Christ. It's good and fitting to praise those in your family when they reflect something of God's creative handiwork in the things that they do, because it reflects something of God's greatness and His creativeness. But think about how much character matters. Think about what happens in Acts 9. Think about what happens in Acts 9 when the early believers, they are terrified about this guy named Saul. Some have heard that he has converted to Christ. And so the disciples, they kind of hide away because they don't want anything to do with Saul. But in verse 27 of Acts 9, but Barnabas, that's the son of encouragement, Acts 9:27, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Do you see how while others were seeing the glass half empty and they were feeling discouraged, they were feeling terrified, the son of encouragement, Barnabas, comes along and what does he see? He sees the grace of Christ. And then in Acts 11, you can go read it on your own, but when people were being saved at Antioch and this church at Antioch was formed, guess who comes on the scene? Barnabas. And he comes on the scene, and notice in Acts 11, verse 23, Barnabas comes. He's sent by the church in Jerusalem to come check out this new kind of fledgling church in Antioch. In Acts 11, 23, when he, Barnabas, came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Do you notice what Paul and what Barnabas saw in this new church? He saw the grace of God. And that is a good word for us this morning in our homes. It is so easy to be so critical all the time at every point with those in our families, whether that's kids to their parents or parents to their kids or grandparents to their grandkids or brother and sister. We can always see the awful, terrible things. And yet when God is moving in our homes, we must acknowledge Philippians 1:6, the work God began, he will bring it to completion. It is right for parents and others in the family to take note and be grace spotters for how God is working, and then commend those in your family in a God-centered way to say, hey, I see that. I saw how earlier today I could tell all over your face you were starting to get upset, but God helped you to have self-control. You were more careful with your words today than you were the day before. You see how we can be on the lookout to encourage and build up one another, even in our homes. Now, you want the greatest example of what I see in the New Testament of Paul being a grace spotter, saying, looking out at the people of God and saying, you know what? I see where God is working, is none other than 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4. Notice what Paul says. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Now, hold on. Did you notice something? Paul, just like Barnabas in Acts 11, 23, Paul is spotting grace in the church at Corinth. Now, hold on. If you read on in his letter to the Corinthians, he has a lot of negative things to say. He has a lot of critical things to say. What we're not saying this morning, I'm not saying, parents, for example, oh, don't ever correct your children. Don't ever discipline your children. No, discipline your children in the fear of the Lord. Raise them according to Christ. And yet, I think for some of us, the tendency is to always be on the lookout for the bad, the awful, the terrible. When in reality, Philippians 1:6 reminds us that the work God began, he's going to bring it to completion. We should strive for ways for building up our families. Even, I would say, even in your home, again, regardless of season of life, you can even, I'm going to say, even with unbelieving spouses, you can acknowledge the common grace of God when you see an act of kindness, when you see an act of, maybe you're surprised, like, whoa, I'm surprised by that. You don't lie, you don't flatter, you don't make up something, you don't have to pretend they're a Christian, but you can reflect on the fact that, wow, any of that I'm seeing, okay, that's the mercy and kindness of the Lord. You see how you can offer God-centered praise even with the unbelievers in your life. So, prize your family, praise your family. The third thing I want us to see this morning is to pray with your family. We're talking about cultivating homes where there's not all this contention and strife. You see the contrast in Proverbs 15 and also Proverbs 17 verse 1, this contrast of quiet versus strife, quiet versus contention. The one way, not the only way, but one way we build these happy, joy-filled homes is to pray with your family. I don't think I need to rehearse for you in the book of Acts. Time after time, in Acts 2, when they devoted themselves to prayer, again, Acts 4 and 5, they were devoting themselves to prayer, even in difficult times. In Acts 12, when Peter was locked up in prison, the church was praying. And again, if our families are to reflect Christ and his bride, are we praying like the first century church? In Acts 13, they needed to make some decisions. They were praying together. God answered their prayers. In Acts 20, Paul was very intentional to get with the Ephesian elders and pray with them. And I ask you, are you intentional to pray with your family? Are you intentional to even turn Godward conversation? I know some of you love to be able to chat and discuss things that you're reading in God's Word, and you should be doing that. Talk about what you're reading in God's Word, things that God is growing you in. Yes, have those discussions, but turn that conversation about God, turn it toward God to actually pray together. This isn't a precise prescription on when, how. Some of you I know wake up at 5 in the morning to go to work. That probably wouldn't be a very loving thing to, you know, demand, okay, honey, I need you to wake up at 5 o'clock so we can pray. Okay, great. Find a time that works for those in your home to pray together. I was so encouraged. Recently, I heard of a brother and sister in Christ in our midst who they were working through something, and one was feeling a little anxious about something, and the husband just literally turned to his wife and said, "Hey, this is a good opportunity for us to pray. Let's pray right here." That's great. Pray with your family. Don't neglect. Something interesting, it doesn't have to be complicated. Do you know our family has prayed for literally by name? I'll bet you every single person in this church has been prayed for by my family. There's nothing rocket science about it, but just a little bit of praying. Just saying, okay, let's pray for this family today. Next day, we'll pray for this family. And our family prays name by name through those at Vine Community Church. It's not rocket science to just pray a little bit together, whatever time is most reasonable for your family. Last thing I want is, as far as applications, prize your family, praise your family, pray with your family. Again, prayer is everywhere in the New Testament. Do we really think our families would be better off without prayer? The last thing I want us to see, and I bet you've never seen a sermon point, application point with this phrase is, and they're all letter P's here, play with your family, okay? Prize your family, praise your family, pray with your family, and then play with your family. Now, this one may seem strange. I'm not going to have you turn to a verse to find words about Uno or Phase 10 or Monopoly or Bananagrams or Scattergories or even sofas or dining room tables. And yet, it's interesting. As we survey the scriptures, how much is spoken of eating together, fellowship, Acts 2. The early Christians were eating together with glad hearts. It's interesting, in Luke's gospel, as one writer said, Jesus was either coming from a meal, going to a meal, or at a meal. There is something profound about spending time together. And as Christians, there ought to be a deepening of fellowship even in our homes as we eat together. Have you ever noticed that when you get really busy and you get stressed out, what's one of the first things you can tend to do? Is skip a meal or say, you know, I'm just not hungry. I got so many things going that we just skip a meal. But to actually slow down and say, you know what? In the midst of all the things that are going on, we're trusting God, even as we're fellowshipping together. We're trusting God's grace. We're trusting God's mercy. Not only should families be, in some measure, eating together as they're able to fellowship together, but they should be laughing together. How's that for a point within a point? That we should be laughing together. In Proverbs 31:25, I love Proverbs 31:25. God's word says, referring to the Proverbs 31 woman, Proverbs 31:25, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. Have you ever considered that even laughing together is important, if for no other reason, is people who can laugh are the kind of people who can say, you know what, in a world that is messy, in a world full of trials, we're not all getting bent out of shape and all worked up and anxious because we know who is in charge. Grandparents, have you ever looked back? Maybe you're having a conversation with your grandkids and you say, you know, when your mom or dad was 10 years old, they were out in the backyard climbing a tree, trying to catch, a squirrel, and then they fell out of the tree, and we had to rush them to the ER, and then they pause in conversation, and they say, now, it wasn't funny at the time, but we can laugh now. Why do they say that? Well, at the time, we didn't know what was going to happen. We didn't know what was going to involve, how much money, how long the hospital stay was going to be. But guess what? The child survived. The child matured. The child grew up. Presumably, the child stopped climbing trees. Life moved on. How much more so for us when we understand God is the King of the universe, regardless of what's happening in the world around us, even what's happening in our own homes, with any kinds of trials and tribulations we face, we can, by God's grace, say with the Proverbs 31 woman, we can laugh at the time to come because God has this. God's got the world in the palm of his hand. So we should eat and laugh. And I would say even sing together. Last sub-point under play with your family. Ephesians 5:19. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Again, have you ever been in a high-stress situation? And maybe if you have children in the home, or even just someone else that's with you, and they start humming. Oh, how frustrating that is, right? Because it's hard to sing when you're stressed, when you're stretched, when you're being undone. And yet, as Christians, we can actually sing a new song because we're convinced that the crucified and risen Lord Jesus is ruling and reigning in the world. He's ruling and reigning even in our homes. And by the way, let's not forget that Jesus Christ, On the night that he was betrayed, as we'll even mention in a few moments, when we take the Lord's Supper, Jesus was eating with his disciples only a mere few hours before he was to be crucified. And before they went out, as they were going out, the scripture says they sung a hymn together. Jesus was eating and singing before darkest of dark nights because he entrusted himself to the Father. And what would it look like, brothers and sisters, as we are a people distinct from this world, as we're prizing the family, praising the family, praying with our family, playing with the family, eating together, laughing, singing to the glory of God, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. We, the people, even with imperfect children, even with children who need to mature, even with those others in our home who need to grow in this area or that area, yet we understand that by the grace of God, I have been saved by grace, not works done by myself, but it was a work of God. And thank God he didn't forsake me. Thank God he didn't just throw in the towel with me. The work he began, he will bring to completion, and we can walk by faith even in our homes. So prize your family, praise your family, pray with your family, play with your family. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. And Lord, we pray that you would just give us a good reminder, and you already have, Lord, to put at the center what belongs at the center, namely you. And Lord, I pray, oh God, that you would help us in our homes, different seasons of life for many in this room, that you would help us to grow in patience, gentleness, that we would seek quiet and not strive for contention. Lord, even as we look to you by faith, Lord, we're just grateful, Lord, that the grace of Christ is not only in our hearts, but Lord, we see it all around us, as you are growing others around us. And Lord, we want to be so intentional and deliberate, Lord, to be these kind of Barnabas or Paul-like grace spotters, Lord. It's easy to look at the messes around us and become disillusioned and frustrated and aggravated. And yet, Lord, we want our eyes to not simply be on the mess or the things around us in this world, but we want our eyes to be fixated and set on things above. And so, Lord, help us. Grow us in this capacity. Grow us in this grace. God, grow us in our faith to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. We look to you in Jesus' name. Amen.